Thank you, Jack. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would take a Bible and be prepared to follow along with each of the scriptures that we look at. We'll be looking at some scriptures in just a moment as we present our lesson. I want to, if you're with us for the first service this evening or this morning, I want to explain. I just came back from being away for 2 weeks and some preaching experiences, and I announced that our first lesson that during my second week that I was away, I preached a gospel meeting in Birmingham, Alabama. And unfortunately, right in the middle of that gospel meeting, I got laryngitis. And I actually lost my voice to the point that I had to have other preachers step in for me. And I appreciate so much that they did that. I may sound bad this morning, but I am much better. So I appreciate your patience with that, and if you'll forgive me for having water, that's what allows me to keep going this morning. I also wanted to report to you, I had been announcing before this trip that the first week that I was gone was something that I was involved with that I was very excited about, that I think turned out to be a wonderful experience. Let me set it up by giving a little bit of background. If you're not familiar with what is sometimes meant by the term institutionalism. Unfortunately, in the mid-20th century, among churches of Christ, there was a division that took place over issues concerning whether it is scriptural for a church to support a human institution, or whether or not the church can cooperate collectively in such a way that they have centralized efforts for evangelism, or even efforts such as whether it is scriptural for a church to promote social activities. And those of us at this place know that that caused a great deal of division. You've got family, as I do, on both sides of these issues. Well, the reason that I mention that is I've been announcing for some months that this event was coming up in Alabama that I was able to be a part of, actually spoke on Tuesday, the first week that I was gone, in which we had preachers from both sides of these issues that came together, and we both would present our understanding of what the Bible teaches about these issues, and then there would be 50 minutes of discussion and question and answer, and it lasted for 3 days. The material from that was put into a book, and this is available on Amazon, and I think it will do a lot of good. I'm pleased to report several things. First, it was handled in a very brotherly manner. There was, at least on the non-institutional side of it, none of us ever even raised our temper, got upset. There was a time or two that on the other side, a brother that was a little fiery kind of got a little heated, but he calmed down pretty quick, and matters continued to work in a way that was very brotherly, and I was pleased with that. I'm especially pleased with the fact that one of the preachers that was there, that when he came to that meeting, believed that it was scriptural to support human institutions out of the church treasury, came away from that now no longer believing that, and I rejoice that that's the case. I think it was a good step forward. A lot of folks that had never even heard some of these things before were exposed to some issues, and I think it will do nothing but good to allow them to continue to study these issues and perhaps open some dialogue so that folks can move closer and closer to what the Word of God says. I'd like for us this morning to talk about the uniqueness of the Lord's church. Those of us who are members here, we recognize that our aim is somewhat different than many within the religious world. Many within the religious world will espouse a faith in Jesus and will then accept some church that may look back to a human founder or look back to some historical movement for its origin. We strive to do and to accomplish something that's unique in the fact that we don't want to be a part of anything that simply man has built. We believe that it is possible to be nothing more and nothing less than what we can read about in the New Testament. And those of us who are here, we are not identified with any denomination. We are not members of some human organization that was established by a human source. We are striving to be simply what we can read about in the New Testament. And I think it's important for us to set that as a goal in front of our mind. Because when we read in the New Testament what the Lord's church was, I want to talk to you about several things that we can see that demonstrate its uniqueness. First of all, I think we can see that it was unique with respect to when it was planned. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We live in a world in which many in the religious world have come to believe that you can emphasize Jesus, but the church is unimportant. The Bible teaches something much different. I'd ask you to read with me in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, and go with me down to verse 11. Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now," notice this, "the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places," listen to this, "according to the eternal purpose of God, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." It was an eternal purpose of God that the church accomplish its work. You'll notice in this text, the church makes known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ here, as it puts it, to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The Lord's church is unique in that. There is no human organization that is eternal in its purpose. There is no human denomination that was eternal in its purpose. And yet the Lord's church was eternal in its purpose. It is unique as well in its owner and its builder. Only the Lord's church, as described in the New Testament, can claim Jesus as its founder. Read with me in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus, we understand that he came to die for us, and we are grateful for that. But understand what he also declared while he was here upon earth. In Matthew chapter 16, read with me beginning in verse 16, and let's go down to verse 18. "On an occasion in which Simon Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God," pick up in verse 17, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" Notice here, Jesus declared in his coming that it was his purpose to build not multiple churches, not many denominations. He intended to build his church. Shouldn't it be the goal of all believers to simply be a part of his church? It is unique as well in the fact that its means of purchase was unique. Notice with me in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul had the occasion to speak to the elders from the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, read with me in verse 28, a statement that he makes almost in passing. But notice with me something that it tells us about how it was that members within the Lord's church are purchased and were purchased. Notice, he urges these elders, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd," notice this, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, there might be all sorts of different churches in the world today, And there might be different procedures that people would set by which they become members of that church. But it is only the Lord's church whereby people become members of it through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They are purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the church that you would want to be a part of? That's the church I want to be a part of. It is unique as well in its leadership and in its standard of faith. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23, a statement that is made in a discussion related to the church, but also related to marriage, and a parallel is drawn. We understand that the biblical arrangement within the home is that God in Christ has set the husband as the head of the wife, and there is to be a relationship there of care and submission. I want you to notice that a comparison is made in talking about that in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, where Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And there are many different churches in the world today. Some will assert a person as a pope and he will be considered the head. Some will assert someone as a patriarch, perhaps over a region, and that person will be considered to be the head of that church. But only the Lord's church has Christ as its unique and sole head. We recognize that Scripture will talk about a difference between universal churches and the local churches. Over local churches, Scripture will set elders and deacons, but over the church universally, it is only Christ that is the head of his church. It is unique in that respect, and we must recognize that. It is also unique with respect to its standard of faith. Go through to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. If you have friends that are a part of some religious organization or a part of some church, you might very well be able to talk to them and they might tell you that, you know, here is our statement of faith that our church believes, or here is our creed that lays down what our church does. There are some churches that will actually publish a book that will be referred to as their manual of discipline that will regulate what identifies what their church does. You know, as we think about the Lord's church as described in the New Testament, the only standard of faith that we find is the New Testament itself. I want you to see that illustrated with me in John chapter 14. Read with me John chapter 14, again in verse 20. "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson kind of the report about our study that we had in Alabama. Well, I think that was a fruitful effort, and I mentioned that the lessons were put in a book. That book in no way becomes a standard of authority. That book was simply what this preacher understands Scripture to teach, and this preacher understands Scripture to teach. It is the Word of God. It is the New Testament that is the sole standard of faith and standard of authority for the Lord's church. But you know, another thing that is true with respect to leadership is the Lord's church is unique with respect to its headquarters. You know, I grew up in Springfield, Missouri. Springfield, Missouri is the headquarters of the Assembly of God. I lived for a time in Kansas City. And in Kansas City, there is a place in Kansas City where a segment of the Mormons that split off from those that went the rest of the way to Utah have their headquarters. Now, we can see that in various kinds of churches that have been established by men. But what do we see when it comes to the Lord's church? Where is the headquarters of the Lord's church? Well, we've already noticed in Ephesians chapter 5 that Jesus is described as the head. Does the Bible tell us anything about where that head is located? Read with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look, beginning in chapter 1, starting in verse 19, and go down to verse 23. Now, we're not going to see the term headquarters, but I challenge you, see if you can see in this passage anything that helps us identify where is the head and where is his headquarters, if you will. Let's read beginning in verse 19. Picking up in the middle of a thought, it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Notice this. "And put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I want you to notice, what does it say there in verse 20 about where Christ is seated? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. The Lord's church, its only headquarters is where its head is, and that is in heaven. That may seem like a strange thing to a lot of people in the world, but you know, if we follow the Bible as the standard of authority, and we look to Christ as the sole head, then he reigns over his church. He reigns over his kingdom from heaven, not through some human organization, not through some human efforts that men have created. But the Lord's church is also unique with respect to its membership. Because it's interesting, many people in the world will hold an attitude that will say, "Well, I was saved, but, you know, I didn't want to join a church." It is interesting because if you look at what the Bible says about what the church that belongs to Christ is, by definition, it is made up of those that are saved. Can I prove that? Well, let's look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, I'd like us to notice in Acts chapter 2 what we read here in the very beginnings of the history of the Lord's church as he established it. You'll remember that when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, they began to teach in other tongues that they hadn't studied. That was done so that people who were there from different countries could understand the simplicity of the gospel. And so, as they preach the gospel, these who learn that they had just crucified the Messiah, they ask what they must do. Read with me in verses 40 and 42, and then we'll skip down to verses 46 and 47. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." You see in verse 37, when they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." And so they obeyed that. They did what they were told to do. As many as were baptized, received his word, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer." Skip down to verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, some of your Bibles may not use the word church there. You read further in the book of Acts and you'll see that the them, the group it's talking about, is later identified as the church. The New King James and King James will put the word church here based on the majority of manuscripts. But the point, I think, remains the same. Those who received the message are those who were then identified as the ones the Lord added to that body that is identified as the church. It is unique in the fact that the church is made up of those that are sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? To be sanctified means that you are set apart from something. By obedience to the gospel, one becomes set apart from the world. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at this passage earlier when we were noticing some things about the headship of the church. Go back to that passage once again in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look now at verses 25 and 26 and see something further it tells us about this aspect of the church. Remember, it was talking about husbands and wives and comparing that to Christ and the church. Here, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Why did he do that? Notice, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." You know, it is only the Lord's church that Scripture identifies as being set apart by God. It is only the Lord's church that, by definition, is made up of those that are the saved. If I come to you and I say, "Well, you need to be saved, but then I want you to join my church over here," I'm speaking a different language than we read about in the New Testament. It is also unique with respect to its work. Now, I mentioned some things at the beginning as I talked about some divisions that maybe have happened between brethren. And, you know, in our world, we live kind of in a world in which political correctness basically doesn't ever like for people to say, "This is wrong and this is right and you shouldn't do this or you should do this." That's kind of characteristic of our age, isn't it? Well, if we understand that the Lord's church is made up of those that are set apart unto him, we must understand that that church is given a work that must be governed and dictated by what he says. What do I do? What do I communicate to the head if I begin to say, "Well, I know that you have not authorized me to act in this way, but I want to do this"? You know, maybe it was something, you know, I've mentioned before, I used to like to go fly fishing a lot. What if I decided Olson Park Church of Christ needs to engage in a fly fishing work? Is there anything wrong with fly fishing? No. It's a perfectly wholesome kind of activity. But do I have the right to make fly fishing an act of worship to God? Do I have the right to make fly fishing a work of the Lord's church? Go with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. I pray that those of us who are a part of the work here at Olson Park will ever make it our objective that when it comes to decisions we make about activities we'll be involved in, when it comes to choices we make about what we do in worship to God, that it will always be that these words govern and dictate our behavior. Verse 17 of Colossians 3, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, doing something in the name of someone doesn't just mean that you slap their name on it. It means that you do it with their sanction. You do it with their approval. You know, you parents, you wouldn't like it if your kids said, "Well, my parents said this is okay," if you didn't say it was okay. They wouldn't be acting in your name if they did that. Whatever we do, we must do in the name of the Lord. And the Lord's church will be unique in the fact that it follows what His Word says. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to offer two final points that I think demonstrate the uniqueness of the Lord's church as well. And that is the fact that the Lord's church is unique in its plea. I mentioned at the beginning that we are unusual in the world around us because we don't want to be a part of many different groups. Instead, we want to be only what we can read about in the New Testament. Many in the world say, well, that's kind of being narrow-minded. Or, you know, you need to be more cooperative. Or, you know, you shouldn't be so legalistic. Is that really legalistic? Or instead, do we read in the New Testament that the Lord's church maintained a unity of purpose? Notice with me just a few passages that I think we must confront as we think about this. Can I look at the division in the world around and say, it's okay for all of us to go in different directions and do different things, but we're all going to consider ourselves to be one in Christ? Well, notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We learn about division very early when we read 1 Corinthians, because the church in Corinth from its very beginning was divided. That would be a perfect example to us if the Lord is pleased with people teaching and practicing different things, so long as they have a good attitude about it. I want us to notice, though, that at the beginning of this epistle, Paul doesn't say, you know, be divided, just get along as you're divided. Instead, here's what he says. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is challenging. That is tough. Because it takes work. It tells us that we've got to have the love for God, the love for His Word, to dig in. And if you see it different and I see it different, we can't be content with that. We've got to look and see, what does the Word of God say, and strive with everything in us to come to the same mind and the same judgment. Is God pleased with division? Go over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. On the night before Jesus' death, Scripture records for us that Jesus offered prayers. And John offers us in great detail some prayers that Jesus offered at length. And in one of these, I call to your attention something that our Lord prayed about. You know, if Jesus was standing here in front of you and He made a request, would not each of us do everything we could to try to accomplish that request? I mean, if it was something simple, you know, go get me a cup of water, or you know, go get me a hamburger. I'd go as quick as I could to bring back a hamburger to Jesus. Now listen to what Jesus prays on the evening before He dies. As He prays to the Father, He says that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. You know, do you think that the fact that there are, you know, we did studies sometime back in which we saw that currently there are 40,000 different religious denominations. Does that glorify God? Or does that cause an unbelieving world to look at that and say, you know, if they can't even speak the same thing, if they can't even agree about what they believe, why should I listen to it? Jesus says, and He prayed that we may be one, that the world may believe. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul talks about the church, I want us to notice that he doesn't talk about it in terms of different groups, different churches, different beliefs. You know, that's all from man. As we see the Holy Spirit talking about what God intended for His people, listen to what it said. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice this. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The Lord's church is not content with division. The Lord's church affirms its unity. And if we would seek to be a part of that, we must make that same plea. But finally, I want us to notice that the Lord's church is unique with respect to its destiny. One last time, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We've learned so many things from looking at this passage. It talks to us about marriage and the church. But let's look at one last thing as he makes this comparison between Christ and the church, the husband and the wife. Notice verse 27. We had read earlier that he cleanses her through the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Think about that idea. Present her to himself. Scripture often pictures the idea of judgment as a wedding that is finally consummated. You know, here we'll see the church portrayed as the bride that is awaiting that time in which at last she can come together with the groom. Here, as it describes Christ presenting the church as his bride to himself, it looks forward to that time in which one day we will be able to have that fullness of that intimacy with Christ in eternal life. I think this is paralleled. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have pointed out before many times that the word church is simply one way that God describes that relationship with his people. It is his flock. It is his vine. It is his kingdom. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 24 what we read here. In the context of talking about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. What is the ultimate destiny of the Lord's church? It will be to live with God forever. Isn't that what all of us look for and hope to be a part of? Why in the world would we want to be a part of some group that, you know, they may have a history. They may be able to tell you, well, here's the fellow that founded us, and here's our history, and here's what we believe. But is it the New Testament? Is it Christ as the founder? Is it made up by definition of those who are the saved? Why not simply be part of that which we can read about in the New Testament? If you would be willing to obey the gospel, the Bible teaches us that, as we noticed in Acts chapter 2, when you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and confess that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates you from God and are baptized into Christ, just as the Lord did in Acts chapter 2, he will add you to his church. Why not do that? If as a child of God, maybe you started out in obedience to the Lord, but somehow along the way you've gotten off track. If we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, can go to God in prayer on your behalf, we count that as an honor. It's not a shame to admit when you've done wrong. The shame is to not take advantage of the shed blood of Christ and the grace that he's shown us in that love that he poured out towards us. Won't you come while we stand and sing?